Good evening and greetings in Christ's name this evening. I admit I approach this evening with a lot of fear and trembling and feeling fairly scatterbrained today as well. So I ask your continued prayers throughout this evening. Within Christianity, there are numerous beliefs that we hold, that on which Christianity is not necessarily hinged. However, there are several big beliefs on which Christianity is hinged, and the Incarnation is one of those. Often, when we think about Jesus, we focus on his divinity, his eternality, power, and Godhead. And for good reason. Part of it might be that we're cautious about just seeing Christ on the same level as us humans. And that's certainly valid and needs to be guarded against. Another possible reason, I believe, is that we link Christ's divinity and his resurrection so closely with our salvation. As the Pharisees said, actually I guess it was the scribes, who can forgive sins but God? If Christ did not rise from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are hopeless. This evening we'll be talking about the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh, Christ walking on the earth as a human. However, let's keep in mind that without his divinity clearly in mind, there is no incarnation and there is no mystery. This evening I'd like to divide this topic into three sections. The act of the incarnation, that is, the actual event of the incarnation, and how we look at that. The contact with the incarnation, looking at how Scripture views Christ's humanity. And the impact by the incarnation, what does this mean for us? But before we get started, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. You gave us everything you had, and we thank you for that. And we ask your presence with us this evening. We ask that you would anoint us with your Spirit and that you would guide us. In your name we pray, amen. The act of the incarnation. How do we view the actual event? God becoming flesh. First off, we must view it as an historical event. Now, besides seeming quite obvious, this might seem slightly elementary. Aren't we advanced Christians? Aren't we mature Christians? I hope so. And in a way, I think it is elementary, in the same way that the first several years of school are often referred to as elementary school. We could possibly replace that with foundational. The historicity of Christianity is what separates it from so many other religions. For example, Mormonism, which is based on quite a few historical claims that have been disproven time and time again. As I mentioned before, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 how that if Christ was not raised, if there was no resurrection, then we are hopeless, we are still lost in our sins. I would like to suggest tonight that if the incarnation was not a historical event, if God did not become flesh, then we are still lost in our sins. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, here John is likely addressing Docetism, which was a pre-Gnostic belief about Christ, which stated that Christ was only divine and was not human. He only appeared to be human. God made Christ appear to be human simply to carry out his purposes. In other words, God was using deception. Though John doesn't give a thorough argument, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, he still does state, on no uncertain terms, that Jesus coming in the flesh is absolutely vital. Without it, Christianity ceases to be Christianity. If Christ did not come in the flesh, if he was not human, our relationship with God is an illusion. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And if the disciples were just seeing an illusion, then our relationship with God is an illusion as well. Discarding the historicity of the incarnation would leave us without any hope of ever knowing God. So we must see it as an historical event. I believe we also must see it, however, as a mystery. And what do I mean by a mystery? I think there are at least two main types of mysteries. The first I'm going to refer to as a conditional mystery. This is a mystery that is conditioned upon a momentary lack of knowledge on the part of the individual who is attempting to solve this mystery. So when the researcher uncovers all the information, it is no longer a mystery. This happens all the time in our daily lives. For you mechanics, for you people who actually know something about mechanics, and like me, if you're working on a vehicle, on the motor of a vehicle, and you just cannot figure this thing out, and you just say, "It's just a mystery to me." But eventually, if you apply yourself, you can figure it out. It is no longer a mystery. It is conditioned upon a lack of information on your part. However, you do have the mental faculties and practical experience to figure it out. Now, admittedly, the term mystery might be similar to the term awesome in that it has become very watered down in the recent decades. We throw around the term mystery and awesome without really even thinking what we're talking about. Especially if you're a teenager, awesome is used in practically every sentence, depending who you are. We call that nice car awesome, we call God awesome. We call fixing a mechanical problem a mystery, we call God a mystery. Two very different things. So, this watered-down version of this term, I'm calling a conditional mystery. However, there is also what I'm going to call an unconditional mystery. This is a type of mystery that is not conditioned upon human knowledge and experience, but rather transcends it. Something we as humans simply cannot comprehend, no matter how long we think about it, no matter how hard we apply ourselves to solving it. And this is what the mystery of the incarnation is. a divinely orchestrated event, so profound and unfathomable, a mystery that is not designed to produce in us a resolve to figure it out, but rather to incite worship in our hearts. Even if God would have wanted to include all the details in Scripture about the mechanics of everything, I really don't think it would have been possible. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes an acquaintance of his who was caught up into heaven and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. There are realities that are inexpressible. I think the incarnation is one of those that cannot be explained. Human language simply is not sufficient to describe this profound mystery. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So we must see the incarnation not only as an historical event, but also as a mystery, something so profound that we can never truly understand here on earth the how of everything. Also, as we look at the incarnation, I think it's important to realize that the doctrine of the incarnation did not come from a vacuum. As it has been stated before, are standing on the shoulders of giants. The early church made many mistakes. They argued and fought about the doctrine of Christ. They even persecuted each other. But they did give us a foundation on which to work. So we are very deeply indebted to the early church because they realized the importance of doctrine and what role that played in the church. They did much of the heavy lifting and provided this foundation on which we can stand. So I'm just throwing that out there. I think it's important as we look at a doctrine like this that is deeply rooted in Christian history and has been important throughout the centuries. Are there any comments before I move on to the next section?
I agree with you that this mystery is more than a match for the human mind. Great is the mystery of God. God will manifest in the flesh. One of the mysteries is that he was human, 100% human, and 100% God. That doesn't proven mathematically. It's a mystery.
Yeah. Thank you.
I think one of the most interesting parts of the early church's foundation that they have laid for us, especially I think as expressed in some of the creeds, is the fact that they were trying very hard to preserve this mystery. They had teachers who would say, well, Jesus was mostly God and a little bit man. And they said, no, we can't say that. That's not what the Bible says. It says he was God. And one of the teachers on the other side saying, he was man, acting like God. And they said, no, that can't be that either. And they were trying to preserve the tension. They're both true. He's both God and he's man, and we don't know how that works. But that's the way it is.
And resting with knowing that and being okay with that. All right, let's move on now to the contact with the incarnation. What does Scripture, and specifically the New Testament, say about the humanity of Christ? And I'll be looking at two main areas, his Christ's physical limitations as well as his spiritual limitations. Probably all of us have grown up with Bible story books, and we have seen pictures of Jesus, and so as we've grown up, those pictures have become cemented in our minds. When I think of Jesus, I think of a handsome, winsome, charismatic character. Yet in Isaiah 53, Isaiah puts a fairly serious damper on any hopes we have of Jesus being any sort of Prince Charming. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 1 and 2, it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So Jesus, as stated here in Isaiah, was not an attractive character. He just wasn't that good looking. Why would God send his son to earth in humble appearance? In the Gospels, we see that the crowds did not flock to Jesus because of his good looks or because of his charisma necessarily, but it was the authority with which he taught that drew people to him. I find it interesting that what did it mean when it says that the crowds were amazed by his authority? In the rabbinic tradition, the Jewish rabbis, the tradition was that, well, there were centuries of rabbinic teaching interpreting the Torah, and so a rabbi would say, in Jesus' day would say, such and such, so and so rabbi says this, and this group of 20 rabbis over here says this, and my authority is based on this guy whose authority is based on that guy, and so on down the line. But when Jesus came, he says, you have heard that it has been written, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if you are even angry, you are committing murder. You have heard that it has been said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even lust, you are committing adultery in your heart. Jesus circumvented the whole rabbinic tradition of teaching and was basing his teaching on his own authority and on his Father's authority, not on the hundreds and thousands of rabbis that had preceded him. Perhaps part of the reason that, and I am sure that part of the reason that Jesus came in such humble state and form and appearance was to draw attention to the Father and not to himself, to his message and not to his appearance. Jesus was also limited intellectually, I believe. In various places we see that in the Gospels that it says that Jesus grew in stature in favor with God and man. I believe it's Matthew where Jesus says that no one knows the hour of his return. Not even the Son. And how all that works out, I don't know. But I believe it is scriptural. Jesus also is limited by space and time. One of the mysteries of the incarnation, as I see it, is how could Jesus, God Himself, eternal, come down to earth, dwell in time and space? Eternal by nature is outside of time and space. And it's a mystery to me how Christ could remain eternal and still dwell among men. Jesus also traveled by foot. He was limited to normal travel, the way first century Jews traveled, by foot or by donkey. He didn't go flying through the sky on a magic rug. He simply walked and talked with his disciples. In 1 John 1, verse 1, John says this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Jesus was limited to a physical body. John takes great pains in this passage to, if you read the following verses, he repeats himself over and over again, emphasizing the point that, yes, we have seen God, we have seen Christ, we have touched Him, we have heard Him. And I wonder if John, yet as an old man, was still like a little child when he thought about Christ. He had not lost the wonder and excitement that he had actually had the privilege of seeing God, of touching Him, and of living 3 years with Him. Jesus also, as was mentioned by some of you, ate, He drank, and He slept. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. It is hard for me to understand, to comprehend, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of the universe, coming down and subjecting Himself to normal human limitations. Are there any comments that any of you would have about the physical limitations of Christ? Are there things that I missed? Are there certain things that impress you that you think are worthy of note? Yes, Oren. Okay, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Yes, Oren just commented saying that the fact of that Jesus couldn't go from one place to another instantly changed after His resurrection. Gary.
Well, this is a little bit related and maybe a somewhat different point. But Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest." And there's something about the marvel of this God becoming man that is reassuring to all of us that He understands. And so he's merciful and faithful as a high priest. And you know, it's the function of a high priest to present men to God, as opposed to a prophet who presents God to man in basic terms. And so here he is, human, finding himself, limiting himself by choice, and through that, understanding us and
happen. Thank you. Yes, Sanford.
I'm going to use the cordless mic because my voice is not treating me well tonight. If I may, Matthew, I've heard on numerous occasions this idea that Jesus was not, maybe to put it kind of bluntly, that he was almost ugly. And this is often referenced, and I've heard the verse reference that you used tonight in Isaiah 53, where it says that he doesn't have any form or comeliness that we would desire him. And one of the things that I would like to note about that verse is that it's in the context of his crucifixion. If you go on and read the rest of that passage, it's talking about the details of his crucifixion. And just last night as I was reading, I ran across this verse in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when I look at that, I'm a little hesitant, just quickly and easily accept the idea that Jesus did not have a physically appealing appearance. I'm not quite sure how in our minds we equate the idea of an unpleasant physical appearance with humility. I've seen some very ugly people who were very proud. And vice versa. I've seen some very beautiful people who were very nice to be with. So I guess I'm offering a little bit of a different perspective. This is not all original with me. I read a book one time that really impacted my thinking on this, titled The Man Nobody Knows by Bruce Barton. And anyway, I just wanted to offer that for some consideration, because there are some other verses that make it appear a little different.
Thank you for that, Sanford. Go ahead, Diva.
Along that same line, I was reminded of something I heard. A man I took you to say this from Oscar Merkelberg. As a young man, he wrote an article and sent it in to the editor of Gospel Herald, who was Daniel Kaufman at that time. And he was assuming that Jesus Christ was a very handsome, very attractive person. And Daniel Kaufman sent it back and had these verses identified. I guess I had come to the conclusion that it may not mean, I appreciate what Sanford brought, it may actually have reference to his appearance on the cross and his physical appearance. But I think it is safe to assume that he was not so handsome, he was not so attractive, that people were affected because of that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And just referencing what you said, Sanford, was it the first John 1 passage that you referenced? I guess I'm a bit unclear as to how that the glory that is talked about there is in relation to his appearance. I guess I don't see the connection.
I'm sorry. The verse that's pointed to in Isaiah 53 is clearly in the context, unarguably, in the context of the crucifixion. And I think we would do well to remember that.
Okay, yes. Thank you for that. Is there anything else? Yes, Nathan.
Well, it's fairly clear in the New Testament, this is being made, has been said, but that the different things that attracted people to Jesus was his divinity showing through, like his story and his teaching, etc. His primary story.
Anything else? Okay, thank you all for those comments. Not only did Christ experience physical limitations, he also experienced spiritual limitations. That's the term I'm using. I'm not sure if that's a good term or not. But Christ, from young up, learned obedience. I believe that is what we see in the scripture. From childhood, he learned obedience. In Isaiah 7:14 through 16, it says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, scholars have long debated exactly what this means, but most of them would agree, and as I see it, it's saying that Christ grew in his knowledge of God, and his responsibility toward God. In Luke 2:51 and 52, we see that. Well, I'll just read the passage. It says this: "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth." This is in the context of them going down to the Passover, and Mary and Joseph leaving without him, thinking that they were that he was in the company with them. After they had came back and found him and were on their way again. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus grew. It was a process. It wasn't an instant. He didn't come out of the womb perfectly mature. And perfectly mature. In many ways, he was a normal child. I think it's natural to like to think of Jesus as some sort of, as a child, as kind of a superhuman. And really, the Gospels say very little about Jesus' childhood. And in the second and third centuries, there were various people who had active imaginations and wrote, quote, Gospels about Jesus' early years. Wrote stories like Jesus making clay pigeons and then telling them to fly, and they go flying off, and striking his friends dead, and things like that. Just ridiculous stories. I don't think we see that in the scripture. We see Christ growing like any normal child would, and yet he was without sin. And again, I don't know how. It's a mystery. And in his adult ministry, we see the same thing: Jesus continuing to grow. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, says this: "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." Jesus, as we see in this passage, was heavily dependent on his Father. In the garden, he cried, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Even at that point, even right before the cross, Jesus still had to struggle with giving up suffering, or giving up a life without suffering, I should say. Jesus daily wrestled with his flesh, just like we do. Jesus also faced temptation. About a year ago, I was listening to a series of lectures on the authority of Scripture by an Old Testament scholar. And it was really a brilliant presentation of the defense of Scripture. However, in one of the lectures, he casually mentioned something that really bothered me. He was talking about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and remarked something to the effect that Jesus really couldn't have experienced temptation because he was God and therefore just couldn't be tempted. Yet that is not what Scripture says. And I think if that would be the case, we would be in serious peril. Both Matthew 4 and Luke 4 record the incident of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And in Luke 4, it makes it very clear that Jesus was being tempted the entire 40 days. And then after the 40 days is when the three recorded temptations occurred. So Jesus was continually being tempted every day, just like us. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, again, was tempted in every point, in every category of temptation that is common to us, and yet without sin. Is there anything, any comments anyone would like to make before we move on to the last section? I realize this is a very brief treatment of all of this, but go ahead.
I think we've done very well in bringing out the mystery, and it is, of course, impossible to exhaust the mystery. You mentioned briefly about Jesus' childhood and his development. I agree with that. Although there is something, and you say to his mother, "Please be not that I must be about my father's business," seems to have had some awareness there. And I'm impressed with that he grew in these 44 years. That's not quite all the story. He went with his parents and was subject to them. That is exemplary also.
He not only learned obedience to his heavenly father, but also to his earthly parents. Thank you for that. If there is nothing else, let's move on to the last section. The impact by the incarnation. What does all this mean to us? What does it mean for us that Christ came in human form, that he had a physical body and lived among men? First, we have the example of Christ. God sent his Son to show us himself. It is something that the prophets could only dream about having God in flesh with them. One of the things that we learn from an example that we have from Christ is his humility and obedience. And I would like to give out a couple of references, and so if you could just take them as quickly as I call them out. John 16:15.
Matthew 26:51-53.
Philippians 2:5-8. And Hebrews 5:1-5. Thank you. All right, John 16:15.
"All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
Matthew 26:51-53.
And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?
Right, Philippians 2:5-8.
Have this mind among yourselves, yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
And Hebrews 5:1-5.
High priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can even have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compass to confirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so also Christ glorified by himself to be made an high priest, that he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Thank you. So as we see in these passages, Jesus did not demand his rights. Jesus was God. He had all the rights that God the Father had. And yet, he was willing to submit to his Father and come down and live a life of suffering. And I think this is an incredible example for us. We live in an age where among Christian evangelicals our rights as Americans are held very highly. There are organizations that have many lawyers working for them who seek to Christians in persecution seeking to work with the government to liberate them. And as I see it, this is not the example that Christ has left for us. He gave up his rights and was willing to suffer. And I think when we choose a different path and say we want the crown without the cross, we are denying what? The road that Jesus walked. Jesus also showed his humility and obedience in glorifying his Father, as making that the chief purpose of his existence on earth. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus also suffered, as I mentioned before. He gave up his right to his kingly crown and came to earth and accepted the cross instead. Unlike us, Jesus could have chosen the crown without the cross, but he didn't. 1 Peter 2:20-22 says, through 23 says, For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I believe Christ, as it says here, asks us to do the same. Christ also demonstrated love toward the Father and toward sinners. Toward sinners, Christ died for those whom he had created, those who had rejected him. John 1, 10 and 11 says this: He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus came to earth to give sinners, those who he had created, those who had rejected him, eternal life. And many still chose rejection. Yet Jesus interacted with them with love. At times he uttered fairly sharp rebukes, but it was always done in love. He ate with sinners. He touched the lepers. And I think that is a powerful example for us as we interact with society. We are, as we see through the example of Christ, commanded to love them, commanded to demonstrate Christ's love for them. Are there any comments in the first point here of Christ's example for us? If not, let's move on to another impact that the incarnation has on us, and that is it has drastically changed our relationship with the Father. Hebrews 7:23-28 says this: The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus died once for all. Forever, getting rid of the need for sacrifices. We do not approach God through killing a lamb, through the blood of a lamb. We approach him through the blood of Christ. The relationship that we have with God is now personal. We have direct access. Hebrews 8:8-12 states this: For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We have direct access to the blood of Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus ushered in a new covenant in which we have God's laws, not written on tablets of stone, but written on our hearts. He dwells in us. Christ dwells in our hearts. And we no longer go to the temple to meet God. We are temples of God. He dwells in us. We have direct access to God, which has been ratified by the death of His own Son. God gave us His very own Son. And I think the fact that God did this, gave the very best that He has, that He had, signifies two things. First, the infinity of His love, and the complete helplessness of our condition. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not wounded, needing a bit of salve, a bit of cure. We were dead. Christ is our high priest. He has shed His blood for us. Our relationship with God is also now secure through the blood of His Son. Hebrews, if I can find the reference, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 says this, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is not the blood of goats that brings us salvation. It is the blood of Christ. It was by the blood of His Son and that we have obtained salvation, and it is now, our relationship with God is now mediated through His Son. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Are there any comments before we close? God sent His own Son in human form, completely human yet completely God, to redeem us from our sins. By His physical life on earth among sinners, He provided us an example to follow. By His physical death and resurrection, He obtained for us a radically different relationship with the Father, one that is mediated not by the constant shedding of an animal's blood, but by the once for all shedding of the blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. I'd like to conclude this evening by reading Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, that you gave us the best you have had. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come, that you submitted to the Father's authority, that you did come in human form, that you rose from the dead, that you have given us life through your blood. We love you. In your name we pray, amen.